Beloved, in this, our 22nd sermon on John the Baptist, we come finally to his execution. And in relating this gripping story, I'm going to mention two names which are not actually used in the Bible. The first of them is the Theus Machaerus, the palace where John the Baptist was imprisoned and murdered on the other side of the Dead Sea. We're told that this was the palace by a first century Jewish historian called Josephus, and I've mentioned Machaerus in a previous sermon on John, or two sermons. It seems that it's credible to follow this secular historian. Secondly, I'm going to use a girl's name in this sermon tonight, Salome, the girl who dances. She isn't specifically named in the Bible, but we know that Salome was the daughter of Herodias and Philip, her first and proper husband, because secular history mentions her. As for John the Baptist tonight, we meet him as a godly martyr, the first martyr in New Testament scripture, as he completed his work as the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, Mark 6 and its parallel passage in Matthew 14 says very little about John the Baptist himself. No famous words, no famous last words are recorded for John the Baptist. Indeed, in our text, we are not told of anything here that John the Baptist said or did. In fact, most of the text is concerned with what we might call events upstairs in the palace of Machaerus, and only a little is said about what happened downstairs in John's dungeon. So though this sermon is entitled John's Execution, the two points will deal with two other people, Herod Antipas and Herodias, the woman with whom Herod was living in an adulterous remarriage. Herod Antipas and Herodias in their roles and relations to John's execution. Consider then with me tonight John's execution, the folly of Herod and the scheming of Herodias. The folly of Herod and the scheming of Herodias in John's execution. Now, although it is not per se sinful to have a birthday party, you'll be glad to hear, or to invite a lot of guests, or to provide good food, we can be sure that Herod's feast was laden with iniquity. There was, first of all, the sinful folly of vanity. Herod invited to his birthday feast lords, we're told in verse 21. Those were the political leaders of Galilee. High captains were the military leaders of his realm. And chief estates were other rich and powerful men not falling under the first two classes. These three groups are referred to as his, that is, Herod's lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. So Herod had all these men traipse all the way south and east from Galilee to his palace in Machaerus in order to honor him at the birthday party he was giving for himself. And Herod's pride swelled as he looked upon this sumptuous supper that he had laid on, his evening birthday feast. It was, one can imagine, a truly lavish and luxurious affair with many servants, a rich table, and beautiful decorations. This was Herod's magnificence for his birthday in front of his magnates. But Herod's feast in Mark 6, like Belshazzar's feast in Daniel 5, was not without sin, gross sin, and it's going to get worse. To Herod's vanity and pride that we've touched upon so far are now added the sins of the table. For we are not naive enough to reckon that gluttony and drunkenness were not rampant in Herod's banqueting chamber on the part both of Herod himself and of his guests. Indeed, gluttony and drunkenness were the point of the feast. You do not travel all that way from Galilee to Herod Antipas's famous palace for his birthday and not stuff your face and get drunk. That was the point. That was the benefit of it all, you could say. And so here was Herod, aiding, abetting, and promoting many others in sin. More folly. But so far, Herod's sins only set the scene and prepare us for his and others' greater sins. So it is that our text only deals with the feast itself in one verse, Mark 6, verse 21, and it spares us the more sordid details of this feast. And the text then goes on in the later verses to focus and emphasize the far more dastardly deeds which are yet to come. And so it is, with head swollen with vanity and pride, with belly stuffed with fine food, and head and belly soaked with expensive wine, that Herod and his guests were in the mood for entertainment. And next up is a female dancer who is, as is the case on such occasions, young and pretty. Her clothing is revealing, and her dancing is sensual. And you say, where does it say all that in verse 22? Verse 22 would spare our blushes, but that is what's happening here. This is not the chaste dancing of holy women led by elderly Miriam when they celebrated Jehovah's victory at the Red Sea. Here we have one young woman dancing before a room consisting only of men who are inebriated. And the idea is that the woman is to be watched and ogled by the drunk men. That's the point of it all. And people do this sort of thing in various ways all the time in our own day. This is the idea with many, if not most, of the pop videos that are shown, for instance, on MTV. You can hardly have a pop video without a semi-naked woman cavorting in front of the screen in order to induce lust in the men who are watching. This is the idea, too, with the movies at the cinema. What's the point going to the pictures if there aren't a lot of scantily clad, very attractive women on parade? This is the point with many of the DVDs that you can hire. Some of them even deal with dancing. One title comes to mind, Dirty Dancing. I remember even seeing that in a professing Christian home. Then you have soft and hard pornography on the internet. And you can even invite your whole family into the living room for a night's entertainment on the TV with semi-naked women and men cavorting in front of you, and have a good time and enjoy it all. That's what goes on in many homes in our country of an evening. That brings the family together. We can all enjoy this together. That's the idea. Well, Herod here, he is a dirty old man with no shame. The dancer at his birthday, mind you, Salome, is his own niece through Philip, his brother, whom he cheated of his wife. And the dancer is also Herod's own stepdaughter through his adulterous wife, Herodias. And there she is, frolicking in front of himself and his guests at his birthday as part of the entertainment of the evening, and Herod lapped it up and loved it. We're told that this pleased Herod's lusts and those of his honored guests immensely. And Herod, in fact, had so much pleasure in the sensual and seductive and suggestive dancing of his own niece and stepdaughter that he falls into further folly. It leads him to make a rash promise. Verse 22. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he then reiterates in the form of an oath in verse 23, and he sware unto her. A promise isn't enough. To state it once isn't enough. He sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, even unto the half of my kingdom. He's giving her almost a blank check. Whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom. Now you understand that the modest dance of a chaste damsel does not occasion such an offer. You do not say, if someone's doing some Irish dancing or some sword dancing and you really like it, you do not say to such a girl, I'll give you half my kingdom. I think your dancing is so wonderful. But if you are so taken with drunkenness and lust at a lascivious dance, that's a different thing. The alcohol has gone to Herod's head. Lust has seized his heart. He has been carried away with pride. And pride too, because to speak precisely, Herod Antipas is a tetrarch. Tetra meaning four. He gets a quarter, roughly, of the territory of Herod the Great. He's not a king. He's a tetrarch. And as one not a king, he does not possess a kingdom. Nor has he the authority to give away half of his kingdom, so-called, because he is a vassal of the Roman emperor. And all such appointments or divisions of land need the approval and ratification of Rome. And you are familiar with Salome's answer at the behest of Herod's extravagant offer, Salome, being instructed by her mother Herodias, asks for the head of John the Baptist. This, of course, should have sobered Herod up like a cold shower and six cups of coffee. This should have awakened him from his folly. At this point, he could have admitted that he had gotten carried away, that he should have and could have confessed that it was the drink that was talking. He should have explained that it would be unjust to behead John the Baptist, that that would even be murder, because John had been neither arraigned nor convicted of a capital offence. Herod should have pointed out that an oath cannot bind one to sin. To quote the Westminster Confession, Article 22:7, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God. It's sinful to murder, and it's an even greater sin to murder in fulfillment of a vow. You must revoke such a vow and confess your sin in foolishly uttering a sinful oath like that. Herod should also have rebuked Salome for her sinful request. Should have admonished her. How dare you ask of me the head of an innocent man? But, and here's the problem, Herod has been wallowing in folly. Herod has been sinking in sin all evening, and he can hardly come over all righteous now, not after his own previous behaviour, and surely Salome and all his guests would detect such gross hypocrisy. So it was that besotted, foolish Herod was caught, ensnared in his own sins, in his own foolish thinking. He had sworn, after all, and what sort of a man would he be if he wouldn't keep his oath? And ethically, Herod is totally warped. He should disown the oath as rash, and the claim from Salome as evil, but he's all confused and befuddled in his iniquity. He's afraid of losing face before all the bigwigs he had invited here in order to impress them. And if he climbs down now and reneges on his oath, the point of this lavish feast is gone. So even though he knew it wasn't fair on John the Baptist, and even though he did not want to do it, because he understood deep down through his conscience that John was a righteous man, he agreed. He was caught in his own words. Verse 26, and the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. He wouldn't refuse Salome's request or demand. Now, of course, Herod's folly that led to John's execution, even murder, had been preceded by other sins prior to that fateful evening. You'll recall the three sins for which John had rebuked Herod many months ago. Luke 3, verse 19, in Its context, in the light of other scriptures, indicates, first of all, incest. His brother Philip's wife. Adultery, because Philip is still living. And, as a sort of catch-all, many other evils. Then there was Herod's sin of arresting John. That was evil. Followed by the sin of keeping John in prison for some 10 months now. At least as one commentator works it out. Add to that Herod's sin of not repenting. He didn't repent when John the Baptist admonished him for the three sins already mentioned. And he didn't repent either at all of John's, or at any of John's, subsequent exhortations of Herod when Herod came to see him in his cell. John admonished him. And he fixed up a few external things, but he didn't really repent. And he admonished him again, and again, and again, and again. And he kept saying no. So the Herod, who refused to repent at John's preaching, first arrested him and later murdered him. So Herod's whole life was folly from beginning to end. And Herod's dealings with John the Baptist were folly from beginning to end, culminating in the execution of the Lord's holy prophet. Evil as is Herod's course, I think that there are good grounds for reckoning that Herodias' scheming was even worse than Herod's folly in John's murder. Think about Herodias. Think of the character of this woman. She has no problem with her daughter cavorting in front of a room full of drunken men to be ogled by them. In fact, Herodias was all for it and encouraged it. And she was all for it and she encouraged it because she was scheming. She was after something. Nor did Salome herself object. Salome was a strumpet like her mother. She enjoyed being ogled and lusted after, as do many foolish women today, as do, and that's the men enjoy it too, they rejoice in each other's sins. And so keeping the seventh commandment was nothing to Salome, or to her mother, or to Herod, or to the guests. And all of this, therefore, says something not only about mother Herodias and daughter Salome, but about how Herodias brought up Salome. Mother brought up daughter in order to abuse her attractiveness and sexuality in order to manipulate lustful men. Now, there are women who do this today with their daughters. Herodias brought up Salome to be a devilish minx just like herself, for she used her looks and manipulation to get what she wanted, and her daughter follows her example, mincing and stepping in the footsteps of her mother. And they both do it without any shame, without any apparent sense that they're doing wrong, because they're hardened in their wickedness. Herodias had also trained her daughter to loyalty to her mother. And so when Herod made his rash promise and oath to Salome, she hastened to Herodias, her mother. Verse 24, and Salome went forth and said unto Herodias her mother, What shall I ask? What advice do you have for me, mother? And quick as a flash, without a moment's hesitation, Herodias said, The head of John the Baptist. She knew what she wanted. And Herodias' loyal and bloodthirsty daughter doesn't bat an eyelid at such a gruesome request and doesn't even waste a second. Verse 25, And Salome came in, because she'd left the banqueting hall, to speak with her mother Herodias, because women weren't ordinarily allowed into the feast. And she, Salome, came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I want that thou give me by and by in a charger, on a platter, on a plate, a big plate, the head of John the Baptist. She came in straightway, immediately, no dallying. She came in straightway with haste, quickly. The sooner the better. And her request was, I will that thou give me by and by, at once, in a charger, the head of John the Baptist. The whole thing must be done quickly, very quickly, lest Herod perchance change his mind. Because, from Herodias' point of view, every second that John the Baptist lives is too long, and she has been waiting, yearning for the day when her enemy is dead. And you can see the hatred in Herodias for John the Baptist. She would far rather have John the Baptist dead, ASAP, than have half of Herod's kingdom or realm or wealth or anything from Herod that she could imagine. There wasn't even a conflict of interest or a pause. John must be killed. And so every request and command is swiftly fulfilled to the letter. Herodias' word to Salome, ask this of Herod. Salome's word to Herod, John the Baptist's head on a plate, please. Herod's word to the executioner, go down quickly and cut his head off. Verse 27, And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. John had no word of warning, no time to prepare himself, and being the faithful man that he was, you could even say he really had no need to prepare himself. Herodias's passionate hatred of John, which had been kindled into a flame in her heart now for many months, her hatred of him knew no bounds. Every drop of the milk of human kindness or female delicacy was lacking in her and in her daughter. Look at her request in verse 25. She could have said, I want John the Baptist killed. Stick a sword through his heart, hang him in his cell. But her request is, I will that thou give me by and by, immediately, in a charger, the head of John the Baptist. I will that thou give me, not even cut off his head, but I don't want to see the ghastly thing. But I want it in my own hands, as my possession. And so verse 28, in fulfillment of Herodias' desire, expressed through Salome, the executioner brought John the Baptist's head on a platter or charger and gave it to the damsel Salome, and the damsel gave it to her mother. Here you are, mother, John's head, just what you wanted. What a gift. Isn't this wonderful? And wasn't that a dainty dish to set before the queen? She wanted to see the decapitated head of her enemy. She wants to look upon him whom she hated. And to say, in effect, to that head whose mouth had exposed her for her wicked way, I have won. You are dead. You got what I wanted to give you. There she has in front of her that long-haired Nazarite head. A head whose hair had never been cut. There was that bloody neck of the young man who had seen 31 or 32 or so summers, dripping on the platter. And you, I hope, find this repulsive. You ought to find it repulsive. The Bible contains things in it which are, and are intended to be, repulsive. Not just gratuitously repulsive, but poignantly, pointedly repulsive. But Herodias found John the Baptist's head to be beautiful and liberating. Now she was free. Free of the one man she hated above all others. To her, John the Baptist's head was a prized possession, something she had long desired. And she gazed long and hard at it with evil delight. And now we need to see especially the scheming of Herodias. You look back to the very start of tonight's text, in Mark 6, verse 21, you'll see the word convenient. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, and so on, the word convenient is not referring to his birthday as such. It's not saying that it was most convenient for Herod to have the birthday party on his birthday. Or that it was most convenient for Herod to have the birthday party a day or two after or before his actual birthday. It's saying that this day was the most convenient, as the rest of the passage will go on to say, because it fitted Herodias' purpose. She thought that Herod's birthday was the most convenient day to get what she wanted. She'd been planning and scheming and looking for an opportunity. And she thought, Herod's birthday. With all the high and mighty from Galilee coming down, this is my chance. Her desire was that through this birthday party, and the sort of things that go on at such birthday parties amongst the ungodly, through the excess of food and drink, and through my daughter Salome's lascivious dancing, there's opportunity here for me to maneuver Herod so that finally I can get him to execute John the Baptist. This understanding of convenient in verse 21 is not only that of various commentators, and not only does it explain the events that ensue on that fateful night, but it also fits with the preceding context. Mark 6, verse 19. Since John had told Herod, it is not lawful for you to marry your brother's wife. Verse 19 adds, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him. She held it personally against John, and would have killed him, that is, wanted him dead. But she couldn't. She couldn't fulfill her desire to have John executed, for Herod feared John. For Herod knew that John was a just man and holy, And so he observed, looked over, looked after, and protected him. And protected him from his own adulterous wife, whom he knew wanted John dead. And so verse 21 says, and when a convenient day was come, a day convenient for Herodias, an opportunity to put that hated man to death. Here it's helpful to understand that Herodias' controlling sin was that of ambition. All outside of Jesus Christ are totally depraved. But the sins that influence and govern and rule and direct the pathway of one man outside of Christ or one woman outside of Christ vary from person to person according to their own particular predilections and their history and their backgrounds and their interests. Well, for Herodias, it was ambition. It was to this end that she had married Philip, her first husband. Philip, at that stage, looked like he was going to receive very high office in the land of Canaan. But then, after she married him, it turned out that he only received money and didn't get a realm, never mind the biggest realm. So it was that she left Philip for his half-brother Herod. And who cares? Who cares if it's incest, according to the Old Testament laws of Leviticus, and who cares if it's adultery, according to the unchangeable laws of God? I must have a throne. I must reign. So it wasn't adultery that appealed to her as such. It was the end of the throne, of being queen, sort of a queen. And the adultery served that. And so she married Philip and Herod, not for love or in the fear of God, but for her own overvaulting ambition. And so now John the Baptist, who stands in her way, must be killed. She's coolly logical in this. He must be killed because he threatens my position. Everything that I have ever dreamed and schemed of. So I will scheme for his demise. I must get rid of that over-righteous wretch. And then, if I can get Herod to execute John, then he and I are bound together even more closely, because his blood is on both of our hands. And so the axe fell on John the Baptist in his lonely dungeon in Machaerus. This is a very sad story, a story of human wickedness in a man and a woman, the playing out of sin in the two channels of two totally depraved people. But you'll remember that John the Baptist, in many different ways, points ahead to Christ, helps us to understand Christ, and here in his death, he helps us to understand something of the motivation which put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There it wasn't the scheming of one woman and the foolish weakness of one man. It was the scheming and the hatred of many, many people. Of the leaders of the one instituted church of God on the earth, now apostate, rotten, and wicked, of the collusion of the state of Rome, supposedly renowned for justice. And that put our Lord Jesus Christ to death.
the death on the cross for us and for our salvation, to express the love of God to us and deliverance from all of our own evil lusts, sins, wickedness. Amen.